Well, if you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we read beginning with the 17th verse down to verse 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity, not only to give to you as we've done in worship through our singing and through our giving, but Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that I have today to declare the truth concerning your Son to this body of people. I thank you for each and every person sitting in this room. I recognize that they are not here today by accident. They are here today by design. And they, Lord, in all likelihood, may not even be fully aware of that, but today you have led them into this place. You have them here to hear this message. And I pray that today, by your Spirit, it would go forth in power and that you would deal with our hearts. I pray for the lost in this room and ask that today hearts would be enlightened and bondage would be broken and people would be transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of your Son and be saved. Lord, you alone can do that. Salvation is of the Lord. Only your power suffices to deliver people and to bring them into your family. And I pray today for myself and my brothers and sisters that, Lord, you would deal with us in a way that makes us more like our Savior. You would deal with us in a way that allows us to put away our sins. You would deal with us in a way that would strengthen us, Lord, to carry on this journey in a fashion that speaks of us as your people. Lord, grant strength to me as I preach, to my voice and to my mind. Grant strength to us as we listen, that we might really receive and walk in the things that we hear. We will thank you for what you accomplish in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. In this room, there is a great divide. Just like in this world, there is a great divide. In fact, wherever you go today, wherever you might be found this next week, whether it be in a restaurant or at a school or in an office building, sometimes even in a family, this same great divide will exist. It is a divide between two kinds of people. And in the sense in which I'm speaking this morning, there are only two kinds of people. These two kinds of people are explained alternately by nature and by new birth. That is, you have the natural man and you have the spiritual man. You have people who are still in their sins, and you have people who have been forgiven of their sins. They have been saved. You have people who are not only in darkness, darkness is in them, and you have the people of the light. They are in the light, and they have been made light in the Lord. You have the offspring of Satan, and you have the children of God. You have the people who are relying upon their works, and you have people who are resting in God's grace and in God's Son. You have the blessed, and you have the cursed. You have the blessed, and you have the cursed. There are only two kinds of people. What dulls our mind to that reality sometimes, what blinds us to that reality, is that these two groups can have so much in common in this present age. In both groups, you can find human kindness. In both groups, you can see the joys of family. In both groups, you can have and do have the presence of conscience. In both groups is the capacity for heroism and sacrifice in the natural realm. I mean, just think about 9/11 and think about the people who went into those buildings to try to save lives. All those people were not Christians who went into those buildings to save lives. You think about the battlefield. You think about what has gone on to secure our freedoms as Americans and what has gone on battlefields throughout the ages. And all of the people who died on the battlefield were not Christians. We work together, we go to school together, we serve our country together, we participate in our communities together, we play on ball teams together, we attend weddings and funerals together, and yes, we sit in church buildings together. But that commonness should never blind us to the spiritual reality that there are two groups. And no matter what they might share in common in the natural realm, there are monumental differences between these two groups of people, and these differences extend to our eternal destinies. The sermon that Jesus preaches here, this is what we have beginning in verse 20. We have the record of a sermon of Jesus. And the sermon that he preaches here presents us with this great divide. Jesus describes two kinds of people. He speaks to his disciples and he makes clear that there are people who are blessed at the present moment and there are people who are in danger at the present moment. There are people who are blessed in the present age right now as I speak, and there are people who are under a curse right now as I speak, and they are headed for disaster. That's what this sermon is about. The great question that is raised by this sermon for each and every person in this room this morning is, which group do you belong to? Are you among the blessed or are you among the cursed? One of the questions we have to answer as we come to verse 20 of Luke 6 is this the same sermon found in Matthew's account? As you well know, the sermon found in Matthew's account that begins with Beatitudes is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Some have referred to this sermon based upon verse 17, where it says he came down with him and stood on a level place. They've referred to this as the Sermon on the Plain. Is it a different sermon or is it the same sermon? Because there are differences. There are variations. Just for one example, Luke gives us four Beatitudes and Matthew's account gives us eight. I believe it's the same sermon. And the reason why I believe it's the same sermon is it begins in the same place and it ends at the same place. It follows the same flow of thought. It takes up the same subjects. And there isn't one objection to it being the same sermon that, in my view, cannot be adequately explained. Someone might say, well, Richard, how do you explain the variations? Well, an easy explanation is both accounts give us the sermon in a brief form. Both of these accounts represent the sermon condensed. You can read Luke's account of the sermon in 3 minutes. I don't think Jesus preached 3-minute sermons. Do you? You can read Matthew's account in 10 minutes. I doubt this was a 10-minute sermon. So that what you have is, in some places, Matthew records a statement, and then Luke records that same statement, but in a more condensed way. And so in Matthew's account, you have a fuller explanation. But let me say this, even if it's not the same sermon, that is to say, delivered on the same occasion in the same place, these two sermons still have the same basic content. It covers the same main theme. And the main theme of this sermon, despite how some have written about it and thought about it, the main theme of this sermon is not an ethical one. The sermon is not intended to teach good people how to live better lives, or to teach bad people how to live better lives. It's not about social gospel. This is a message that presents us with God's standards, a standard that can only be produced in a human life through salvation. This sermon gives us a view into what God produces in the soul, in the heart of someone whom He saves. So that as you examine what characterizes the blessed, and you ask yourself whether or not you belong to that group, wherever the absence of this standard of righteousness exists, it should cause a person to say, I don't have salvation. And it should drive a person to the Savior. The question that this sermon addresses is, who really has eternal life? Who really belongs to God? Who will really be in heaven one day? If you want to know what a sermon's about, just go to the end of it. A good preacher will always bring his sermon to a conclusion. There's something he's aiming at. Jesus was the best preacher. And so you can be sure he brought this sermon to a conclusion that he was aiming at. And look at how he ends it. Look at chapter 6, verse 46. Our Lord said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Do you see it? You all call me Lord, but are you really founded right? The house that's being built, does it really have the right foundation? And when the test comes along that will expose the foundation, will your house stand or will your house be ruined? That's the theme of this sermon. Are you really saved or are you not? Are you among the blessed or are you among those upon whom woes are being pronounced? Now this morning we're going to sort of introduce the sermon. We're going to look at it. I want to talk about some things we need to have in our minds as we begin looking at it. And then we're going to look at the first of these Beatitudes. By the way, the word beatitude, it comes from a Latin word that just means blessing. We're going to look at the first of these blessings. Then we'll come back tonight and we'll continue on. There are two main points. We're going to talk about the people who are blessed in the present age. And we're going to talk about the people who are under a curse in the present age. And as we look at the people who are blessed in the present age, we're going to see the manifestations of their blessing, things that reveal that they really are among the blessed, and we're going to see what God says about their future. And then when we look at those who are under a curse in the present age, we're going to see the manifestations, the demonstrations of the fact that they really are among the cursed, and then we're going to hear what God says their future is going to be. We're going to look at this great divide, and we're going to ask, where do you belong? Now, the first thought this morning is this. There are blessed people in the present age. Jesus didn't say, you will be blessed. He says four times, you are blessed. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you right now, you see. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You are in a state of blessing now. There are people in this present age right now who know privilege from God. There are people who have been brought right now into a life of great spiritual blessing, who know a life of spiritual satisfaction, who've been given an incomparable spiritual future. Those people exist in the world right now. In fact, this room is full of many people who belong to this blessed life. But the way that Jesus describes this blessed people turns conventional thinking on its head, doesn't it? Who are the blessed? And by the way, what Jesus says here, you've got to have spiritual ears in order to hear it. This is why the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain has been so twisted and misunderstood, because if you don't have spiritual ears, you will not hear what Jesus is really saying here. What he says is startling, and I believe it was intended to be startling. Not only is the content of it startling, but the way that he puts it is startling. He says that the blessed people are the poor, the hungry, the mourners, the hated. Think about that. You are blessed if you are poor, if you are hungry, if you're weeping, and if you're hated. And he says, woe be unto you if you are rich right now. If you are full right now, if you laugh right now, and if you are popular right now. Isn't that revolutionary thinking? Aren't most people right now in this world trying to become rich? Aren't most people in the world right now seeking to be satisfied? How many times have you heard someone say, I just want to be happy? Or I deserve to be happy? Or surely God doesn't want me to live the rest of my life in this unhappy state. I mean, people seek to be satisfied. Most people want to laugh. In fact, this world right now has little or no patience with anything but laughter. Even in the church, have you noticed how everyone's always trying to be funny? Most people want to be liked. Most people want to be accepted. Let's turn it around. How many of you are striving to be poor? That's my goal in life. I want to be poor. How many of you are striving to be hungry? How many of you have made it an aim to weep, to be mourning? Who likes being hated? I mean, this message is confrontational. It is entirely new. It is different. It challenges every way of conventional thinking, and Jesus teaches all of this without quoting any other authority. In fact, the crowds are amazed that he speaks as one having authority. This is his word. And yet, as I said a moment ago, to get a hold of what he's saying, you have to have spiritual ears. This is a message about salvation. This is a message about discerning your own spiritual condition. Are you among the blessed or are you among the cursed? And by the way, thinking about blessing and cursing, that was not foreign to the Jewish way of thinking. You can see it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Whole section about blessings and curses. But Jewish religion at this time was, on the whole, apostate. And so their ideas about blessing and cursing were all distorted. This is a wake-up call from Jesus about what true blessing is and what true curses are. Notice in verse 20, he speaks to his disciples. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, so this is a message to disciples. You say, wait a second, I thought you said it was evangelistic in nature. It is. Remember, we noted last week there were three groups of people with Jesus. There are the apostles, whom he had just called apostles. They come down with him from a higher place in the hills. He finds a level place. Present also is a larger company of disciples, people who have in some way identified themselves with Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're learners from Jesus. They're considered students of Jesus. And then you have an even larger crowd of just people who are curious. They've come to hear and to see a multitude of people. Well, he is addressing this to those who would call themselves his disciples. And yet what I want you to see is, despite the fact he's preaching this to his disciples, he knows, we know, this was still a mixed group. There are people in this group of disciples who are blessed. There are people in this group of disciples who right now were under a curse, though they identified themselves with Jesus. You read the gospel accounts and it becomes very plain that not everyone who followed Jesus belonged to Jesus, really had faith in Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 6:60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, Jesus talking about being the bread from heaven, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it, right? You've got to eat my body, you've got to drink my blood. Who can listen to this stuff? Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. You see, not only is there a mixture in this larger group of disciples, there was a mixture in his apostles. One of the 12 is not a believer. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They said they were disciples, but when Jesus brought the truth to bear upon their lives in such a way that it was hard to listen to, they hit the road. John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word or continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You say you're my disciples, but the evidence that you really are is that you continue with me, which is to say you continue in my word. Now, I want to make the point this morning that just as there was mixture in the group of disciples following Jesus on this occasion, so there is mixture in this group of disciples. Right now, there's a room full of people, all who in some way or another, you identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet I have no doubt whatsoever that in this room right now are people who are not saved. There are blessed people sitting here, and there are people sitting here right now who are still under the curse. Woes are upon you. If you don't repent and turn to Christ for life, and for the forgiveness of all of your sins, you will be ruined forever. And just as Jesus preached this message to expose the need and to drive men to salvation, so this morning I declare His message to expose the need and to drive men to salvation. What does it mean to be blessed? Makarioi is the word. There are two words that are most prominent at the beginning of this sermon. You'll notice them, blessed and woe. And then connected with each of these, each time the word is used, there are four statements. Four statements with respect to the blessed, four statements with respect to those who are under a curse. Makarioi, translated blessed, it just means to be favored, most favored. There can be in the word the idea of satisfied. But in this context, what it's referring to is the one who is in the most beneficial condition, the one who is in the most favored condition. There are people here today who have been graced by God, favored by the Lord in terms of His sovereign love. You've been given salvation. You are blessed and you stand in that position. Uai is the word for woe, and it's just the opposite. It is an interjection that declares that someone is in a dangerous position, which means you're in the least beneficial condition. You're in the most unfavored position. It is to be under a curse. It is to exist in a position of impending danger and destruction. You are at the doorstep of ruin, eternal ruin, right this moment. If this is you, I mean, you are one breath away from an eternity outside the presence of God. An eternity, because everlasting damnation is everlasting. And each of the statements made here, these are not wishes. Jesus is not saying, I pray that the poor would be blessed. I wish that the hungry would be blessed. No, these are statements of fact. These are pronouncements from God about the way things really are, no matter how they appear to us. No matter how it appears, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice when this happens, you see, leap for joy. I don't know, can Baptists do that? Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And you know what? No matter how it seems to you right now, woe is upon those who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everybody sings your praises and no one hates you for the cause of Christ, because this is how they treated the false prophets. These are not wishes or prayers or hopes. These are statements of reality. Kent Hughes said, this is radical preaching. Luke's Beatitudes are four spiritual H-bombs, concentrated theological epigrams that detonate with increasing effect, blowing away shallow talk of discipleship and thereby calling for true commitment. That's what this is about. Now, how do we manifest blessing? If salvation is in one's life, how does that get manifested? That's what we have here in these statements, manifestations. And before we look at the first one in an individual way, let's think about these manifestations in a general way. Because each of these manifestations have to do with two things. How you view yourself and how you engage the world. Do you want to know whether you're saved or lost? This is what you're called upon to discern this morning. What is your view of yourself? And how do you live in this world? How do you engage a lost world system? And no matter what you think or what you say, can I just tell you, the truth is being manifested. I want to say that again. No matter what you think, no matter what you say, Jesus ends it that way, doesn't he? In verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? No matter what you think, no matter what you say, the truth is being manifested. So let's look at the first one. The first manifestation of blessedness. The first manifestation of salvation. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And right away, someone might object to this. Jesus, is it really a blessed thing to be poor? Well, if you're talking about the material realm, the answer to that question would have to do with your reason for poverty and your response to poverty. If you are materially poor, and it's because of your faithfulness to God, if you respond to your poverty with faith in the Lord and obedience to God, then yes, even in your materially poor condition, you are rich, you are blessed. Is there anyone here today who is materially poor, but spiritually rich? And it is true to say that most of Christ's followers, if not all of them on this occasion, would have been poor. Proverbs 16:19 says this, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. The writer says, I would rather be poor and have a humble heart than to be able to share in the riches and have a proud heart. But I want you to notice that in that proverb, the emphasis is not on poverty or riches so much as it's on the condition of your heart. The real contrast is not between poverty and riches, it's between the humble and the proud. It's better to have a humble heart and to be with the poor than to have a proud spirit and have a share in the spoil. And this is why at times the Bible presents us with the picture of true faith existing where there's material poverty. Because oftentimes that's where you find the humble heart. That's where you find the teachable spirit. That's where you find the person who knows their need for God. It's a hard thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom because so many rich people feel self-satisfied, like they need nothing. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? Have you not paid attention to what God is doing in His sovereign grace and how He has chosen to confound the rich by calling to himself the poor in many cases, confounding the wise by calling to himself people of average intelligence, by confounding the influential by calling to himself people who have no influence, and turning the world upside down with those people? Yeah, sometimes there is in the material realm a correlation between poverty and faith, but don't miss this. The real issue is faith. And Matthew's account gives us some help here because he makes plain that Jesus does not have in his thinking primarily material poverty. What Jesus is talking about is a different kind of poverty. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 says this, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. Being poor by itself does not give you favor with God. Being poor will not grant you entrance into the kingdom. There are poor people who are proud. There are poor people who are lost. There are poor people who do not love Jesus. What Jesus means when he says, blessed are you who are poor, and as Matthew says, in spirit, what he means is this, blessed are the people who come to recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the people who have come to see who they really are by nature. What they really possess in terms of their own righteousness. If you think of righteousness as riches, and you think of sin as poverty, then blessed are the ones who have come to see that they are spiritually bankrupt. It's not that they lack meeting God's standard by a little bit. It is that they lack meeting God's standard in its entirety. They have nothing that commends them to God. They have nothing to offer to God that would somehow purchase salvation. If righteousness is what is needed to stand before a holy, holy, holy God, and it is, then sinners, as we're born into this world, have nothing. No righteousness. Nothing. We're not a little bit poor. We are born into this world destitute with respect to righteousness. Begging poor. And salvation has come. Salvation is present only in the lives of people who have recognized that. Now, simply recognizing it doesn't automatically mean that someone is saved. There's more to salvation than just recognizing I really am a destitute, spiritually bankrupt sinner. We have to look to Christ for our righteousness, for our right standing with God. We have to turn to Christ and embrace Him as the Savior. But no one has been saved who doesn't recognize this poverty. John MacArthur put it well when he said this, they understand the bankrupt condition of their soul. They understand that they have absolutely no resources with which to buy God's favor. They understand that salvation is not by works, good deeds, righteous acts, ceremonies, ritual, religious thoughts, feelings, etc. They understand that when all is said and done, no matter how much human goodness they manifest, no matter how much religion they may involve themselves in, no matter how many ceremonies they engage in, they are bankrupt. None of that has any purchase power with regard to salvation. I ask you this morning, have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen yourself as a spiritual beggar? Have you ever recognized you have nothing that could ever argue in and of yourself? You have nothing that would ever argue for God accepting you. This message is offensive to people who think they're already spiritually rich. This message is offensive to the man who thinks that there is goodness in him. How many people do you talk to about Christ who say something like this? I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I know I've sinned, but I don't think I deserve to go to hell. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. In fact, usually there's a list of things they've never done. Right? And always chief on that list usually is, I've never killed anybody. Never murdered. I've never stole anything. Never been sexually unfaithful to my wife. Never was dishonest in business. I've never done this. I've never done this. I've never done this. I've never done this. I'm not that bad a person. God declares you're bankrupt. In fact, not only are you a bad person, but according to Jeremiah 17:9, your heart is desperately wicked. There is nothing good that dwells in you. From the standpoint of human goodness, we might recognize things that we say are good. But from the standpoint of God's divine standard, you and I, from birth, absolutely fail the test in every way. In fact, the preaching of Jesus, which got down below the surface of just externals, made that very plain, didn't it? When, for example, how many here have never murdered somebody? Did you raise your hand? Well, have you ever hated someone? How many in this room could say, don't raise your hand. You've never committed adultery? But have you ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? What's the greatest sin you've ever committed? Wouldn't you think that whatever violates the greatest commandment would represent the greatest sin? What's the greatest commandment? You're to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. What else? All your mind. All your soul. All your strength. Have you done that? The greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are. You fail the test. You have committed the greatest sin. And if God doesn't have atonement for the sins you've committed, you are ruined. And it's only the grace of God that can open a man's eyes or a woman's eyes or a young person's eyes to how ruined they are. Many people take comfort in their religious works and they don't know how God views their religious works. Let me show you how God views your religious works. When you don't know Him, you don't love Him, you haven't believed Him. When He tells you how He has made a way possible for you to be forgiven. When He tells you that He has made the way possible for you to be reconciled to Him and to stand in a righteous standing based upon declaration. Let me show you how He views you when you don't believe Him. Why don't you look at Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to come back here and wrap it up. But look at Isaiah chapter 66. We'll read down to verse 6, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? You have confidence in the temple? You think because there's a temple, which you make sacrifices and do the things you do, you think that this gives you a right standing with God? Verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. Did the Lord delight in pig's blood? Does he delight in a broken dog's neck? Does he delight in murder? Do you think that sacrificing the ox and the lamb and giving the grain offering is going to make you right with God? This is how he regards the work of your hands when you have not rested in his grace and looked to him for life. Who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol? Your religious works are just, it's just idolatry. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. You see, his name is on your lips, but your heart is a stranger to him. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. Do you see, folks, there was a great divide even then. There's always been this great divide between those who know the Lord and those who do not, between the blessed and the cursed. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Well, they count themselves blessed, but they are cursed. And they are headed for ruin because they would not listen. They would not answer. They chose what was evil in the sight of God instead of coming to him and receiving his mercy. Look back, if you would please, at Luke 6. This is what the sermon's about. Which group do you belong to? And those who are blessed are those who have seen their poverty. And therefore they have looked to the Lord's remedy for their sin. And his remedy was giving his son. The Lord Jesus, who came from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life on this earth, died on a cruel cross as a substitute for sinners. And the worst thing that he suffered was not what he suffered physically on the cross, but the Lord God himself, his Father, was pleased to crush him for all the sins of all those who will ever trust in him. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He's ascended back into heaven. The gospel is being preached throughout the land, and God is calling. He is calling to sinners that if you will turn from your sins and trust in his Son, he will have mercy upon you and save you, not by virtue of your righteousness, but by virtue of his Son's righteousness, which he will impute to your account on the basis of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But belief is not just intellectual knowledge. It's not verbal assent. It is when you lose your life to have the Son of God. It is when you come to Christ broken, contrite, a beggar needing what he alone can give you, and you receive him on his terms. He's not just a Savior. He is Lord. Come to him as Lord and you will be saved. Believe in him as Lord and you will be rescued. But reject him and you will be ruined. Which view of you do you have? Which view of you do you have? The one of the Pharisee or the one of the tax collector? We're going to finish with this. Look at Luke 18. You know this well, but it is good to be reminded. And if someone doesn't know this well, listen to this. Luke 18. And look at verse 9. The parables of Jesus were pointed. They were directed at people. Every once in a while someone has said, I think you directed that sermon at me. Well, listen, the sermon's directed at all of us. And the Spirit of God has a way of directing it right to our heart, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." What's he saying? "I'm a good, God-fearing, religious person." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me." Literally, the sinner. I tell you, here's the conclusion Jesus reaches. I tell you, this man, that is the man who beat his breast and said, "I'm a sinner," this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I want you to see this. This man did not go down justified just because he said he was a sinner. He didn't just say he was a sinner, did he? What did he cry out? "God, be merciful to me. Be propitiated toward me." He's looking to God's remedy for his sins. That man's justified. And the man who felt so good about himself went home still under a curse. I beg you today, if you haven't run to Christ for life, turn from your sins. Recognize the depth of your sins. Recognize the depth of your sinfulness. Recognize there's nothing good in you. Recognize there's not one thing that would ever make you acceptable to God. Recognize you're a beggar. Recognize your only hope is His mercy. And then look to God's remedy for your sins. His name is Jesus. But come to Him as He is, for He will not receive you any other way. You must come to Him as the Lord who saves. Almighty God in human flesh, so that you can say, "My Lord and my God." Run to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this sermon that you will use in the hand of your Spirit to examine us, to test us, that we might know whether or not we really belong to you. I pray for anyone this morning who's been exposed by having to acknowledge that they've never recognized what a beggar they are. Lord, I pray that even this day, they would be saved by looking to Jesus. As we walk through this sermon together, Lord, search us, try us, show us if there is any deception in our lives with respect to salvation. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.